Would you remain standing just for a moment longer if you're able? And once again, we're going to turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. The seventh chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We're going to read together verses 1 through 6. Actually, 1 through 7. Here's the word of our Lord. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baana. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you bless the proclamation of your word. We pray that it will be done in the fear of you and not the fear of man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The most popular baby names of 2017 were Jackson and Sophia. That means that there's a lot of Sophias and Jacksons out there. There's nothing unique about Jackson and Sophia. And if there was something unique about them, that uniqueness was lost among thousands of Sophias and Jacksons in the United States. So those of you who are looking for baby names, if you really want something unique, Jackson and Sophia is not going to be that. You might even want to consider a different list of names than the particular one that the people use for baby names here in the United States. Perhaps Nehemiah chapter 7 could be that list of unique names that you would follow. This list provides an amazing array of choices of truly unique names. One cannot go wrong with Backbook Hunter, or Mahita Woods, or Bigvai Ventland, or Osmavest Kalich. One thing that would never happen if you did that is that no, the kid would think that you're calling somebody else. When you say, hey, Backbook, come here, he wouldn't wonder, is that the other Backbook, or is that me that they're calling? Just a suggestion throwing out there. Nobody's ever taken one of my name suggestions in the church. I don't know why. Now, all joking aside, there's a lot of names here in Nehemiah chapter 7. 126 names, to be precise. And these 126 names represent 42,360 people that are listed here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Have you ever stopped to think about these lists when you read them? Now, these are all real people who really lived and whose names are now divinely immortalized in the pages of the Scriptures. We don't know anything about the vast majority of these people except for what we read here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Yet, they are all here, written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that the men of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, what can we learn from these strange names who lived so long ago? Why are they here in Nehemiah chapter 7? These are questions that we should be asking ourselves every time that we study the Bible. Remember, God hasn't put anything in His Word that is not for our benefit and His glory. There's no misplaced word or chapter in the whole of the Bible. So let's try to figure out what we can learn about God and about ourselves from this list of names. And I hope to show you that we will see here that this list and all these names have to do with worship. That's the main point of this list, worship. And let me begin by reviewing a little bit of last week and then adding some more concerning verses 1 through 4. Remember that Nehemiah's ultimate goal was not to establish, just to build a wall. His ultimate goal was to establish a community in which faith in the covenant God of the Bible was real and alive. The wall was a necessary part of making that happen, but the wall was not Nehemiah's ultimate mission. Worship was. The worship of God was his ultimate mission in coming to Jerusalem. The wall is now finished. The gates are up. So now it is time for Nehemiah to move on to the next phase of his mission, which is reviving worship in the city. Reviving the worship life of the city of Jerusalem. And as you read Nehemiah's passion for Jerusalem here, someone might even think that we should have a universal concern for the city, because Nehemiah is so passionate about the city of Jerusalem. But Nehemiah's passion was for not for the idea of the urban in general. Nehemiah's passion was for the city of Jerusalem specifically, as opposed for, let's say, Jericho or Bethlehem. It is Jerusalem that Nehemiah wants to rebuild. It's Jerusalem that Nehemiah wants to repopulate. It is the worship of God in Jerusalem that Nehemiah is focusing, because Jerusalem had a special place in the history of redemption that required that it be rebuilt and populated in a way that no other city in the world had. It was in Jerusalem that the Messiah was going to come and die. So Jerusalem had a special place of all the cities in the mind of Nehemiah. Now, one of the ways that Nehemiah revives the worship of life of the city is by enlisting capable men to take over the administration of the city. We see that in verse 2, that he enlisted Hananiah to now be in charge of the city. Now, Hananiah already met in chapter 1. He's the one that came to Susa to get Nehemiah to come to Jerusalem and solve the problems that were going on in Jerusalem. We don't know much about the other guy, Hananiah, besides the fact that people want to say Hannah instead of Hananiah, other than that he was a faithful man and feared God. That's all we know about him. And if you think about it, this is really all that we need to know about him, that he is faithful and that he fears God. What would be two things that people would describe you as? If you ask your family or coworkers or classmates or friends, what are two words that they would describe you or describe you by? May it be faithful and God-fearing. What other thing would we want to be besides faithful and God-fearing? And Hananiah was just that. And these two men will be the city managers, and their first task is to make sure that the city is secure. Look at verse 3. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. And at first glance, this is a confusing directive. Why have the gates open around noon, when the rest of the ancient world would have their gates open at dawn? Why noon instead of, that's what means when the sun is high. You know, the closer you are to the equator, the closer to noon the highest point of the sun in the sky will be. And that's what he refers to, when the sun is high. So about noon, you open the gates of the city. Why that? You know, there are some cities in the ancient world that actually closed their gates for about an hour during noon because, and I'm not joking about this, because the guards would get really sleepy after the noon meal. And the city would become then more susceptible to invasions. When Rome was overtaken by the Vandals invaded Rome at noon, and they picked the gate where they knew the guards would be sleeping after lunch. And that's how they invaded Rome. So it doesn't make a lot of sense in the ancient world for the directions that Nehemiah is giving them to only open the gates at noon. But this is what Nehemiah is dealing with. Nehemiah wanted to reduce the number of hours that the gates had to be guarded. There isn't a line of applicants for the guard position. It's not like Nehemiah has a lot of people to pick from, so he needs to make it. He needs to make the city safe with whatever resources they had. And the reason they needed to be more to do more with less, as far as the guards went, was that the city as a whole was kind of empty. Look at verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. For the couple of months that the wall was being built, the construction workers lived in town. Remember that? Nehemiah made everybody sleep in town so they could keep guard overnight and work during the day. But now that the work is done, they all moved back to their farms, their villages, and very few remained in town. And the people who are living in Jerusalem are living in half-destroyed houses that had been destroyed by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. One thing that perhaps we don't realize is that for the most of the world's history, city life was not attractive. Have you ever thought about that? That for the most of the world's history, city life was not attractive. People did not want to live in the city. Imagine, I don't know if you guys like BBC period dramas. I like to watch those shows where, you know, old England and so on. But the first thing that comes to mind every time I watch a show is that, man, it must have stunk like high heaven in those places. Open air sewer. Lots of sickness, expensive and scarce food, the smells, the invasions. So city life wasn't very attractive in the ancient world, and Nehemiah is facing that now. It wasn't until 2008 that there was an equalizing of the population of the world in urban areas and rural areas. All the way to 2008, there were more people living in rural areas than there were in urban areas. And the far back you go, the more that becomes the case. So Nehemiah is facing an uphill battle with the city being empty. And the need for more people leads to a census. Look at verse 5. Then my God put into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and I found written in it, and then they have a list of names there. In order to develop a vibrant culture of worship in Jerusalem, Nehemiah needed people. Can't have worship without people. So he needed to enlist people to come back to Jerusalem. And then the Lord then opened his mind and puts in there this idea that he should do a census. This is a divinely inspired census. Nehemiah says that God put it in his heart. Now, think about that expression for a moment. God put it in my heart. And we're going to look at this a little more closely in a couple of weeks. This is an expression that people like using a lot to mean all kinds of different things. Usually, it is used to justify something we wanted to do. I have never heard somebody say, God put in my heart to do something that I just don't want to do. It usually is to justify something that we want to do. The desire may be a good and wise desire or a bad and foolish desire, but it tends to be something that we want to do, that God puts in our hearts. At least that's how the expression is used. And this subjective spin that God put it in your heart makes it so that no one can question it. Oh, God put it in your heart. Okay, that's the end of it then. must be real. When, as we're going to see in a couple weeks, that's not the best way to make a decision. And I'll save that from there. But it does sound pretty good in God, doesn't it? God put in my heart. Yeah. God put in my heart that all of you should give me $1,000 each. Ooh, deep. Well, you'd question that, I'd assume. So keep that in the back of your mind as we come back. But in here, we know that it is from God because, well, it's in God's word. That God did indeed put in Nehemiah's heart to call for a census so that he can establish who lives in Judea and who can move back to Jerusalem to establish the worship of the Lord. And the method that Nehemiah chose to use for this census was checking the families that were currently living in Judea against the original list of those who returned from Persia with Zerubbabel. And that's really why the list is here in chapter 7. That's that list that was produced early on of those that returned from Persia with a few corrections here in Nehemiah, so that Nehemiah had a good idea of who lived there and who could come and worship God in Jerusalem. So Nehemiah was looking for a particular kind of lawful citizen of Israel. The particular kind of legal citizen Nehemiah is looking for is the kind that could work in the temple and help the people of God worship him. The list tells us, help us see who belongs where in the worship of God. Look at verse 39 of chapter 7. Look who is listed there. It says, the priests, the sons of Jedidiah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. Look at verse 43. The Levites, the son of Jeshua of Kadmiel, and the sons of Hodavah, 74. Look at verse 44. The singers, the son of Asaph, 148. Look at verse 45. The gatekeepers, that is the temple guards, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ader, Talmon, and so on. Look at verse 46. The temple servants are listed there. The Nethinim is just, I don't know why our translation didn't translate it. It's not a name, it's just, it means temple servant. So here we have the temple servants listed here. In verse 63, we see a list of those people who thought they could serve in the temple, but who are not eligible. So the list is dominated by those who could serve in the temple. Nehemiah is trying to find out how he can rebuild the worship of God in the temple. Who loves reading 1st and 2nd Chronicles? If you raise your hand, I know you've never read it. Have you ever noticed how important genealogies were for the post-exilic Jew, to those Jews that returned from captivity in Babylon? You read Ezra. Ezra 2 is essentially the same list as Nehemiah 7. You read Nehemiah, you have this major list. You read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the first 9 chapters of 1st Chronicles is a list of genealogies connecting people to other people. Why was it so important? Why were genealogies so important in the 4 histories, the 4 history books that we have in the Bible following the exile, the captivity in Babylon? Well, in order for them to be able to be identified as a Jew or an Israelite, they needed to make the connection between themselves and the Israelites who were in the land before the exile. In order for them to be truly an Israelite or a Jew, they had to be able to connect themselves with the generation that was there in the land prior to the exile, particularly if you're a Levite or a citizen from the tribe of Judah. Why do you think it would be so important to determine if you're from Judah? Well, remember, the king can only be from the tribe of Judah. So you'd not be qualified as a candidate to the crown unless you were from the tribe of Judah. You know, this genealogy connects the people of God through a longer period of time than they're right now. And that is very helpful. These lists of names that we have in the Bible help us realize that we are not part of something momentary or new. We tend to think that new is always better. But these lists help us to realize that we're not part of something that just began, that's just for the moment, ethereal, like a vapor, but something that has been going on for a while. They help us see that we are not the first ones. They help us understand that we are not alone, even though at times it seems that we are. They help us see that we are part of something that is much bigger than ourselves and much more important than each one of us. These lists help us see that. This list works much like Hebrews 11, reminding us that we are not lone rangers, but that we are connected to each other because we are connected to Christ by faith. We need these lists, as boring as they might be, as threatening to a public speaker as they might be in trying to read all these names aloud, they help us see that we're connected. And they're connected to each other by faith in Christ. The wall is done, but it is the people who make the church, and the people who are connected generationally with people who have gone before them, and also connected to people who are coming after them. This list also gives us an idea of the massive nature of the work of worshiping God corporately and of the massive importance of it. If you look at verse 66, you will see that there are 43,360 people including the list. And the vast majority were Levites, because that's who Nehemiah was looking for. And the worship of God under the old covenant was a massive, massive enterprise. You needed all kinds of people to be there 24/7 in the temple, offering sacrifices day and night, interceding for people. And it was a massive work of massive importance. Listen to this for a second if you haven't listened to anything yet. Whether we want to admit or not, how important something is demonstrated by allocation of resources. Period. We say what is important to us by how we allocate our resources. And our resources really are summarized into three categories: money, time, and abilities. How we allocate those resources really tells us what is important. And we see here in the Old Testament how the major use of those resources was for the worship of God. The corporate worship of God, it was so massive and so difficult because it was vicarious. You could not on your own worship God. You had to go to the temple and somebody else had to worship for you, had to stand in your place, had to sacrifice for you, had to pray for you on your behalf, had to be the one that had declared that God has forgiven you. You could not do that. Other people, the professionals, worshiped God on your behalf. And Jesus changed that. When he opened the doors of heaven so that people like you and I can worship God without having to go through another human. And Paul tells us in Timothy that there's only one mediator. There's only one person that we need between God and man, and it's the man, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we're no longer coming to Mount Sinai, that dark mountain where people are scared to come to, but we're coming to Mount Zion, to the church of the firstborn, where we see him face to face. Behold, what manner of love has God the Father bestowed unto us, that we may be called children of God, and that we are going to behold him as he is, for we shall be like him. If God were to write another list of those who were in the professionals, those who were involved in the corporate worship of God, guess whose name would be there? Your name. Your name would be there because you are the ones now coming before God because of Jesus Christ and worship him directly without needing some other human to come with you. This list also shows us that only those who have been properly set aside and recognized by the covenant community are admitted into the corporate worship of God. That is, what I'm saying here is that only those that the church has, only those that have been identified with the church are allowed into the corporate worship of God in this list. Look at verse 63. And to the priests, the sons of Habadiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their listing among those who were registered by the genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with Urim and Thummim. There was at least one family that could not prove their lineage. These are the sons of Barzillai. It seems like they were well-known people. Nehemiah doesn't debate who they are. They're descendants of Barzillai, and Barzillai was a very faithful and good friend of King David, supporter of King David. And yet, 600 of them were not able to worship God till such a time it could be proven that they were members of the covenant community. That went beyond their saying so. The covenant community itself had to admit them into membership. Wasn't just there saying, I'm part of the group, that made them part of the group. And this has to do with the concept of holiness. God has set a people aside for himself, and that's the people who he calls to worship him together on his day. This people has been identified by divinely instituted markers that are objectively discernible by people other than themselves. In Nehemiah's day, it was having your name on the list. In the church in the new covenant, is baptism leading to church membership. If they are not willing or able to meet those standards, in Nehemiah's time, they are barred from the corporate means of grace. In verse 65, they said they are not able to eat of the most holy things. So there's an objective way that you are part of the corporate people of God that worships him. And that holiness, it's not for you to decide what it is. We live set apart lives because we have been set apart by God. We are objectively set apart by our baptism, which engrafts us into the visible body of Christ. That engrafting into Christ is demonstrated by a commitment to a local church, and then that commitment is followed by obedience to the Word of God or subjective holiness. Now, this list also helps us see the investment of previous generations so that we can worship God now. Look at verses 70 to 72. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, and 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' house gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas and 2,200 silver minas, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. These were the monies collected for the construction of the temple and the Zerubbabel and the Haggai. They gave the money, gave the materials to build the temple, and the generation that paid for the construction didn't get to enjoy the temple that much because it took so long for them to build. But the Nehemiah's generation gets to benefit from it. Even though they are not the ones that paid for the construction, they are going to be the one that the first generation is going to enjoy the temple. And this is the point I'm trying to make. Every generation of Christians stands on the shoulders of previous generations of Christians. We tend to be guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. That is, that we think that we are the best now. That what's gone before us is inferior. That we are the best thing that has ever happened to the church. We tend to think that we always know better than those who came before us. Yet we are here today because men and women were willing to give of themselves so that we could be here. In the second century, so in 197, AD 197, there was a pastor in Europe called Tertullian. And he was writing a book to defend the Christian faith to Emperor Septimius Severus, which was one of the strongest persecutors of the church. and he defends the faith, and he goes on, but he finishes the book by saying, you know what, emperor? And the thing is that the more you persecute the church, the stronger the church will be. For the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we stand today on the blood of martyrs that have gone before us, so that today we can worship God freely, even here in Olympia. Think of the cost involved just to the previous two generations for us to be here today. Just directly for us here. In 1964, a group of people believed that it was they should give of themselves to establish a Bible Presbyterian Church in Olympia. It wasn't easy. Nothing was given to them. They worked hard to establish. In 1980, another group of people gave of themselves to make this property and building happen. Now, I can only, I hear these stories that Pastor Lehman, Mrs. Lehman, the Lehman family had to go through in order to make this happen. They sacrificed themselves in order to make, for us to be able to hear. And we often say, man, this is so tight and so uncomfortable, and I wish we had better pews or better windows or better whatever. And yet, we're benefiting here from the sacrifice of a previous generation. And we can think of all kinds of people of generations prior to our own who invested themselves in us. If I think we all can think of that one person who poured themselves into us, who brought us closer to Christ, that we are better now because they were in our lives. And that's the biblical way of doing things. One generation pouring itself into another. Psalm 78 says that one generation receives from the previous generation and makes sure it's at least, and it that generation makes sure that at least two more generations receive the benefits from the Lord. So let me ask you this. What is the legacy that your generation is going to leave for the Church of Jesus Christ? And I don't mean just this church here, but to the Church of Jesus Christ. What is the benefit? What is the legacy that your generation is going to leave for the Church of Jesus Christ? I don't mean the generation before you. I don't mean the generation after you. I mean your generation. What is your personal, costly, individual contribution to the legacy of your generation? We like talking about what our generation should do, but that abstract group, collective group, does not exist without your individual presence. So what is it? What is your individual, costly contribution to the legacy of your generation? Are you thinking about more than yourself in your life? What is it that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be better off because you existed today? This list helps us recognize our own finiteness. Do you know what all these people have in common? They all died. They all died. Everyone, in every name, every list of names in the Bible, died. With the exception of Enoch, who just went to heaven, and that was it. It didn't matter how rich and powerful they were, it didn't matter how insignificant they were, they all died. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. If we connect every name in all the lists of names in the Bible and all the lists in all of history back to the first name, we'll see that we are all connected to Adam, who disobeyed God and brought death upon all of us. We die because we are sinners. We're descendants of Adam. Thankfully, there is another list where countless names are also found. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers. And this is a glorious clause. Whose names are in the book of life. These names are written in blood the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by his indelible grace. And we are added to that list by faith in Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of life, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The names in that list will never taste death because Christ died for them. Now, a moment ago, we talked about legacy, the legacy that you are going to leave for the next generation. People of God, there is no greater legacy than the testimony of your genuine faith in Christ. There's no greater legacy of your great need of him, of the salvation he brought upon you as you believed in him. Are you leaving that legacy to the next generation? Whatever else we can say about him, whatever else we can say about her, she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton, closing moments prior to his death, or very close to his death, said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Is that your legacy? Newton also said, close to his death, he said, "It is a great thing to die, and when flesh and heart fail, to have God for the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. I know whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I have committed against that great day. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day." What is your legacy? Is your legacy a legacy of faith? Is the next generation of Christians going to be able to stand on your shoulders in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? And all of this brings us back to worshiping God. Nehemiah goes through all this trouble so that God's people could worship their God. Christ died and rose again so that we can worship God. This is the case because we were made to worship God. Man is at his best when he's worshiping God through Jesus Christ. You and I are at our best when our lives are an act of worship to God who saved us through Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? Is your life an act of worship through Jesus Christ who died, came back to life to save you? May it be so. And may that be the legacy that we leave to the next generation. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you're good to us. And we pray that you'd use the words that were said here, that were true, those that are true and faithful, to apply to our hearts and help us grow. Help us to be people of faith who leaves a legacy of faith to the generations to come. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.